Thanks for joining us today for our Thursday broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. Today we're continuing our study in the book of Exodus. So let's listen in now to Pastor Dave.
Soon your trials will be over.
Do you think that God is pleased when I do it there with that icon there? That's the problem. Same thing with the cross. To have a cross, that's fine, you know. But if you have to rub it all the time, or you lost it and all of a sudden you can't find it, and somehow you feel like God isn't with you because you don't have the cross on, that's a problem, and that's a cult behavior, and that has become an idol. You want to wear a cross on your shirt or Jesus being crucified on your shirt because you want people to understand what Jesus did, that's fine. If you're trying to send a message or let people know who you are and what you believe, I don't have a problem with that. You know, whatsoever. I don't think the Bible does either. But when that thing becomes more than what it is, and there is always a problem with, you know, when someone wants to paint a portrait or Jesus doing something, a lot of times we see it in the way that we see ourselves. That's why you have so many Danish artists and things like that in the 15th, 16th century when they're painting a picture of Jesus, it looks like Fabio. You know, it has blonde hair, blue eyes, and white as can be. And you're going, I'm pretty sure Jesus, if I'll tell you right now, I don't know what Jesus looked like. I just know he didn't look like that. He's a Middle Eastern Jew. Never in God's word do we ever see he was 6'2". Chiseled features. You know, long, glowing locks. It doesn't say any of that. If you look at a Middle Eastern Jew today, I would say he probably looks something like that, you know? But we try and make him super white, super black, super Asian, whatever. It's like, why do we do that, you know? But if you're trying to show, you know, in that art something that Jesus did that you see in God's word, I don't think that's an issue at all with God, okay? Because he came in human form. You know the interesting thing is? Jesus died, rose from the dead, and the tomb is empty, meaning that body became a glorified body. He went up to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. In that glorified body, God taking on human form. And then he's going to come down and reign in that glorified body for 1,000 years. And our understanding is, even in the new heaven and new earth, he's still going to be in that glorified body. And from here, for the rest of eternity, Jesus is in a glorified body. He became like us. That's mind-blowing to me. God, who is spirit, became like us. What? Amazing. So when people say, point to a crucifixion or a picture of Jesus, that's a graven image, we're not supposed to do it. I'm going, not really. Okay, not really. But if you use that to bow down, to worship, to touch, you have to rub, you have to kiss. That's the only place you can pray where you see that icon. Then that has become an idol, and that is wrong. And that is wrong, you know. Now, if you were here some years ago, okay, my wife and I got here in 2012, okay. And when we got here, there was a cross on the stage. It had this purple sash across it. Hated that purple sash. But I read the book, Who Moved My Pulpit? None of you guys did, apparently. But what that says in it is that you do changes slowly, okay? You don't just come into a fellowship and start doing all these changes, stuff like that. It starts to wig people out. And so I didn't do anything the first year. After that first year, the purple sash was gone, okay? And the cross was awesome. I mean, it was really chunky wood. It was round, and it was awesome. I liked the cross a lot. What I didn't like is that I would have liked it somewhere else in the building. I don't like it centered stage. And because of that is because it's an icon. It's something that draws your attention, and you make it more than what it really is. It's just wood, and it's just wood to really tell about what Jesus did on the cross is what it's supposed to be, but it just draws too much attention. So about 4 years or 5 years after being here, we got rid of that when we made other changes inside the sanctuary here. And then we have a family here that asked for it. I was going to put it somewhere else, but we just couldn't find the right placement for it. And so they asked for it. And I said, sure, they have like 40 acres they wanted to put on the property. And I said, yeah, I think it'd be a great place for it. I think it's a great witness for your neighbors and stuff like that. So we got rid of it and was replaced with Jesus behind me, okay? Not a picture of him, but his name, because he is the Word of God. And so you're not able to draw any sort of image from that. It just speaks of the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus, you know? And so that gives you a little history of what happened to the cross. I remember after last service, a person came to me. I always wondered why you got rid of that. I always wonder what happened with that, you know? But that was the reasoning for it. And so a lot of you have asked, hey, at the new church, are you bringing Jesus with us? And I said, absolutely, we are bringing Jesus with us. And that sign, Jesus, is going to be behind the pulpit still. I love Jesus. And I love that sign. And I love the name of Jesus. I want when people come here to know it's about Jesus. It's not about an icon. It's not about a cross. It's not a fish symbol per se. It's none of that kind of stuff. It's about the person of Jesus. Let's keep the main thing, okay? And so that's why we have that in the back there. Now, the reason for this commandment, we're told in verse 5. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The word serve here is a Hebrew word, ta'avadim. It means plural, serve them, means to serve as subjects. Okay? And so he's saying, don't bow down to any carved image. Don't serve them like you're their subject and that is your master. Okay? And so the word jealous here is the Hebrew word kana. Now, the interesting thing of the word jealous here is that the word jealous is only used 5 times in the Bible. And yet it's always used about God jealous towards his people, or for his people, I should say. He's jealous for his people. And yet the word actually means zealous. We have this negative connotation of what jealousy is because we think of us in our unholy jealousy towards one another, okay? That's not God's jealousy. God's jealousy is a very holy one, and it's more of a zealousness for God's people, for the right things. Now, the reason not to make a graven or carved image is because it's less than who he is. So whoever you're worshiping, thinking it's God, it really isn't. So again, it's false worship. And God has a great zeal or passion for his love for you. Nabonides, who is also known as Ramban, who was a 13th century rabbinical scholar in Spain, said this, Israel is God's own property. And if his people, his servants, turn to other gods, God will be jealous of them as a husband is jealous of his wife when she turns to other men. And that's a correct jealousy to have. You don't want to see your spouse in the hands of someone else. And so God feels this way about his people. His commitment to us is total. His son gave his life for us. He did not hold anything back. He gave his all for us. And so God's commitment to us is in total. His love is exclusive for us. He's very passionate for us. He's very intentional for us. And he is very, very zealous for us. A holy, godly jealousy or zealousness is not insecure, insane, possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it's intensely caring, devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's zealous protection of her children, a father's zealous guarding of his home. It's kind of like if I gave a gift to one of my kids or one of my grandkids, okay? And I give this gift to them, it's their birthday, I just want to let you know Papa loves you, and so here's this gift, and they open it, and they go, oh, this is awesome, and then they turn to the chair, and they thank the chair. I'm going to get very zealous at that point and destroy that chair. In my zealousness, not out of my insecurity, because here's the thing, God knows that the right affection due to him is good for them. and it's going to bring about their satisfaction, their purpose, their meaning in life. The best thing he can do is say, you don't show your gratitude to any other God, and you don't bow down and serve any other God, because I care for you. And if you're to do that, like we saw that poor woman do with the sprinkle creed, it's not going to bring her satisfaction, it brings her no purpose, and it brings her no meaning in life. God's zealousness is a good thing to have towards his people. Now, there's a warning that's given. In verse 5, at the end there, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, a lot of people read that, and for some reason, they don't read the next three words. What? God's going to bring down iniquity? He's going to bring down judgment, punishment unto the third and fourth generation to those who hate him. Okay? Notice it says that. To those who hate me, he says. Again, it's not saying that in the moment you turn from me, I'm going to kill you and annihilate you. It doesn't say that. The qualifier is that judgments only come to those who hate him. So if obeying God says that we love God, then not obeying God says that you don't love God. You hate him. And this verse, again, needs to be seen in the light of other scripture, because God does not, disagree with himself. He doesn't contradict himself. So when we read in Psalm 86, verse 15, David says, but you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. And then Joel comes along and says, so rend your heart, not your garments. That might be an outward display of something that's truly happening inside, but you can do this outward display and not really mean it in your heart. And Joel's just saying, don't just show it outwardly. Truly rend your heart and show your repentance in your heart by how? Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he's mean? Doesn't say that. For he's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger, of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. He doesn't want to do harm. He doesn't want to have to judge you. He doesn't want to have to punish you. And so he's long-suffering, and he's waiting for you to return to him. Jonah is so upset with God, he runs away. He's being called to preach to the Ninevites so they will turn from their wicked ways. But Jonah hates the Ninevites. He's done much harm to the Jews, and he wants God to get them. He wants God to judge them. And instead, God says, no, you're going to preach to them so they can repent, have an opportunity to repent, so I don't have to judge. I don't want you to do that. And so through a turn of events, and it's amazing how your attitude changes when you're swallowed up by a big fish, and then you have to be in there for 3 days, and you have seaweed over your head, and not to mention the juices that are flowing in there. Couldn't have been a pleasant experience. And then he's vomited up on the shore, you know. So he has, you know, fish puke all over him and everything else. And he's going, huh, maybe I should go to Nineveh, you know. And so he does. And he preaches to them, and they repent. What? And this is what he says here in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. I hate that about you. One who relents from doing harm. Really? I'm so grateful that he is slow to anger. I'm so grateful he's gracious and merciful and full of a loving kindness. I'm so grateful for that. David then would say in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The word pities is compassion. And he says, the father has compassion for his children as the Lord has compassion to those who fear him. So again, as we see in the totality of scripture, when we look at this verse that tells me that if judgment did come to the third or fourth generation, it was because they did not fear him. They chose not to return to him, even though God is slow to anger and compassionate on his people. In early Israelite society, the sons, when they married, settled in the immediate vicinity of their parents' home. Given the unusual age of marriage, usually late teens, early 20s for the guys, and usually mid to late teens for the girls, the head of the family would normally have four generations living under its household in close proximity there on their property. And so he is going to have great influence over those future generations. And thus, if the head of the family would introduce idol worship to influence his family, then this sin very easily could go to the second, third, fourth generation because they're living there with him. Now remember, God will only punish those who hate him. So if the head of the family does this, brings in idol worship, the other family members, because they're also the priest of their household, could say no. But if you choose to say yes to what the senior patriarch brought into the family, that's on you. You could say no, and you should say no. And yet, that could transfer all the way to the third or fourth generation, but any one of those could have said no at any time. This is also a solemn warning to all that are fathers. It's interesting to me when you look up the statistics of this, it's pretty much across the board, has been for years, that the moment that the man of the household comes to know Christ, there's an 80% chance that the rest of the household comes to know Christ. When the woman of that household comes to know Christ without the man knowing Christ, there's only like less than a 30% chance of the rest of the family coming to know Christ. That's how important fathers are in the family unit. Is there any wonder why there's such an attack on fathers these days? Satan knows this. To bring idols into the household is greatly prohibited by God. However, every person is responsible for who they are going to worship. And if you repent of that, even if you receive what the patriarch brings in over time, you go, I know this isn't right. I'm done. I'm going to repent, return to the Lord. What are you going to be met with? Grace, mercy, long-suffering, compassion from God. Now, there's a promise here in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I'm not going to be able to get to this today, so we'll probably start off with it next time, okay? So I'm telling you everything you're not supposed to do under this commandment. And every commandment, if it says don't do this, it infers you're supposed to do something else, and we'll get into that next time, okay? So if you think I've left you hanging here, I have, okay? But there's more coming. I just don't have the time to do it here this morning, okay? So, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The mercy here in Hebrew is chesed. This speaks of a loyal love, an unfailing kind of love and goodness and grace that only God can truly give, okay? Only God can truly be unfailing in his love. Only God could be unfailing in his goodness and his grace. Only God can really have this type of loyal love. And that is why he is showing that to us. And so we are asked to not show that mercy back, but to love him. And the word love there is ahav, and it means to have great affection or care for. Because I'm imperfect in how I love God. But even when I fail, I still have affection for. I still have great care for God. It just shows up imperfectly all the time. And here's what we're told to do. Keep my commandments. Keep them. The word keep there in the Hebrew is shamar. It means keep, watch over, guard. To conform one's action or practice to. Now I want you to go to Luke chapter 6 and we're going to end with this. Commandments are the word of God, God's instructions for us. And as we showed before in Deuteronomy, is that he gives these instructions for our own good. Okay? So the commandments are the word of God, instructions for us, and it's for our own good. The Bible is God's word for us today. And when you take his word and when you fall in love with the word of God and you guard it and you use the word of God to conform your life, then you're going to have a solid foundation in this world of how God is going to use you. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" This is a great question. You know, I've used it many times, but I'm bringing it about in a different way this time. In other words, he's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? What is he saying here? He's saying, why don't you value my words? If I'm your Lord, that which here means master, then you are my servant. And as a servant who doesn't obey his master, what kind of servant is he? He's a bad servant. So a good servant would value the words of his master. Yet you call me master, you call me Lord, but you don't value the words that I tell you to do because you don't do them. He says in verse 47, "Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." And guess what? Trials still came, difficulties still came, unexpected crisis still came. And when the flood arose, which are all those things I just mentioned, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. I've seen people go through intense tragedy, and yet I see that their faith entrenched in the Word of God. It's not as though the tragedy didn't affect them. It always affects them, you know. But they're standing upon the Word of God. And they weren't moved. They weren't shaken. And after that tragedy, guess what? They're still professing Christ. They're still professing Christ. But he who heard and did nothing. Oh, you profess you believe in Christ. But when the tragedy comes, when the crisis hits, and you fall apart, now you want nothing to do with God, it is because you called them Lord, but you weren't doing the things which he said. And so he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Not only did you fall away from your faith, but other people that were kind of watching you, they want nothing to do with your faith either. Okay, because they go, you melted in your trial just like everybody else does that doesn't know God. So why should I know God? Great is God's faithfulness and his goodness and his grace towards those who actually value what he says. It's great. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And if you can't see that, it's probably because you don't value what he says. And so because of that, you don't really keep his word. And because of that, as much as his mercies are new every moment, the moment you repent and come back, boom, those mercies, that grace, that love of God is just being poured out on you. I love God for that. That he's not a God that holds a grudge, and even though you repent, he goes, no, not going to receive it. What? It's not the God that we worship. It's like, how wonderful. I've been away this long, and yet I now know I should never have left, and oh Lord, I'm so sorry. And he's gone, I'm right here. And let me give you grace today. Let me give you mercy today. Let me show you my love. That's the God I worship. That's the God of the Bible. And there's no sparkle creed that goes with it. Let's pray. Let nothing
ever separate us. Well, that concludes today's edition of Abiding in the Word with Pastor Dave Love. Tune in tomorrow as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. If you're in Castle Rock or the surrounding area, we'd love to have you visit. You'll find us right near the actual Castle Rock on the corner of 5th and Woodlands. Our weekend services are Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8:30 a.m. as well as 11 a.m. High schoolers will meet during the 8:30 service and junior high students during the 11 a.m. service. Childcare is available during all our weekend services. We also have a midweek study on Wednesdays at 6 p.m. At the same time, our kids ministry runs Awana. And for young adults, our Arise Ministry meets every Friday night at 6:30, right here at the church. For more information about us or this radio ministry, please visit our website at calvarycr.com or download our free mobile app from the Apple App Store or Google Play. You can also call the church office at 303-663-2514. Thank you for tuning in to this radio station today. Until our next time together, we want to encourage you to always be abiding in the Word of God.